Right. Well, please turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And certainly, as we're saying, that psalm based on Genesis chapter 22. All the nations are blessed in the seed of Abraham, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly that blessing has come upon us, in that here we are today gathering, not as idolaters, not worshiping some false pagan god, but gathering to get together today as Christians, right, to worship and serve the God of Abraham, right, the true God, the God who has made himself known to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is what we are looking at here in Hebrews, and we've begun chapter 9, so let's read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 5. Says, now even the first covenant had regulations of
was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, more than anything else, Lord, what we desire and Lord, what we seek, Lord, from your word is to see the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, knowing that the proper searching of the scriptures, Lord, is to see how they testify concerning him. And Lord, certainly the passage before us today, which is unfolding for us the superiority of Christ, of the new covenant, of his priesthood, Lord, of his worship, Lord, all of these things, Lord, we desire to know and to understand. And so, Father, we pray that you might cause your light to shine upon us. Lord, that you would give to us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart and a mind to understand and to know the truth. Lord, that you might teach us today. Lord, not merely that we would hear the word, but that we would hear it and that we would receive it. Lord, that we would believe it and do what it says. So, Lord, bless today the teaching and preaching of your word. Lord, may it have its, Lord, effect upon us, Lord, causing us to increase in faith. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began this passage last week where the apostle is addressing a new aspect concerning the relationship of the old covenant to the new covenant. Right? In chapter 7, he compared and contrasted the priesthood of Aaron to the priesthood of Jesus Christ, showing that Jesus' priesthood is in every way superior to Aaron's and much to be preferred to the spiritual well-being of the church. In chapter 8, he showed that Jesus performs his ministry as high priest, not in a tabernacle constructed on the earth, but in the true tabernacle, the heavenly sanctuary, where he now sits at God's right hand interceding for us. Now in chapter 9, he will address the final issue in relationship to the old covenant worship. Namely, what does the coming of Jesus Christ and the inauguration of the new covenant, what does it mean for the service and the worship conducted by the priests in the tabernacle? Right? The earthly sanctuary had many symbols, many external ceremonies and rites, many institutions that were appointed by God. But now that the old covenant has grown old, now that it has become obsolete, now that it is ready to disappear, then what needs to happen to the various elements associated with Israel's worship found in the tabernacle? Right? What does the coming of Christ mean for these things? For the lampstand, for the table of presence, for the sacred bread, for the altar of incense, for the Ark of the Covenant, for the golden jar of manna, right? For Aaron's rod and the tables of the covenant. All of these things were found in the earthly sanctuary, and all of them were integral parts of Israel's worship under the old covenant. These are the regulations of divine worship that he's speaking of in verse 1. Those things given by divine appointment to be contained in the earthly sanctuary for the directing of the worship of Israel under the old covenant. And here in this, there is a special focus and reference to the Day of Atonement as we go through Hebrews chapter 9. Right? Though the regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary had significance for every day of the week for Israel, it had special significance on the Day of Atonement. For on the Day of Atonement, the high priest This was the day that he went into the most holy place, into the most sacred place in the tabernacle. It was there that he performed the most important aspect of the worship in the Old Testament. It was the high point of their calendar when he entered into this most sacred place. The mystery and the glory of Christ was deposited in these shadows and types. Those elements contained in the earthly sanctuary had special reference for the Day of Atonement, and these things have the glory of Christ most clearly communicated in them. So the mystery of Christ was contained in the various elements of the earthly sanctuary and in the service conducted in that place, yet in the Old Covenant, it was hidden under a veil, so that the Israelites could not perceive the full glory in the end of those things that were fading away. If we remember in 2 Corinthians 3, which is a companion passage to literally the whole book of Hebrews, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 to 18, there the apostle says this concerning the old covenant. He says, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. For whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. When Moses put a veil over his face, it was a symbol, it was a representation of the entirety of the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, the glory of Christ lie hidden under a veil. Those shadows and types wore that veil. The glory of their worship was chiefly in setting forth the offices and the work of Christ. The Israelites were instructed in these things, but they could not look directly at the glory of Christ. They had to perceive these things through a veil, through shadows, through types, but they did not behold the true substance and the true form of the reality. In the new covenant, we are not looking through a veil, but rather the veil is lifted in Jesus Christ. And this is what the apostle is doing in the entirety of the book of Hebrews. He is removing the veil from Moses, showing how all of the worship in the Old Testament by the priest in the tabernacle, all of it has reference to Jesus Christ. And now that his glory has been revealed from heaven, not in shadows, but in substance, the glory has been removed from the old covenant. Its regulations and its earthly sanctuary no longer have any glory, but now all the glory belongs exclusively to Jesus Christ. This is what he's doing in our passage. He's going to begin to walk in chapter 9 through the tabernacle, making reference to those things that were most sacred, most cherished by the Israelites, to prove that these things are worthless compared to Jesus Christ. There is no glory in them compared to Jesus Christ because their glory has faded away. It was there for a period of time until the coming seed, but now that the seed has come, those things need to be set aside. They have grown old, they are obsolete, and they need to disappear. So let's pick up in Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 2. We did verse 1 last week, and we'll start in verse 2 today. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2 says, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand, and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Here he begins describing the various components of the earthly sanctuary. Now that earthly sanctuary here is also most regularly called the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. And that term tabernacle can be used to refer either to the entire structure or it can be used more specifically to describe the rooms that comprise that structure. So the earthly sanctuary or the tabernacle was made up of two different tabernacles. The first tabernacle and the second tabernacle, the outer tabernacle and the inner tabernacle, the holy place, and then what he calls here the most holy place or the holy of holies. And in this passage, his purpose is not to give an exact, minute, detailed description of every single thing. In verse 5, he says, "Of these things we can now not speak in detail." His purpose is to describe these things sufficiently to prove that they all have reference to Jesus Christ and that they possess no glory apart from Him. The exact measurements, the exact details concerning the earthly sanctuary and its furnishings, all of that is found in Exodus chapter 25 to 31. And if you want to, as your own homework, then I would suggest reading that. It'll help you and prepare you in the upcoming weeks as we go through this passage. And when all of this is given to them was after the people had come out of Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai, they entered into covenant with God. They affirmed their covenant. They were ratified with the blood of that covenant by Moses. They were sprinkled with blood. And then after that, Moses ascended to Mount Sinai for 40 days. And it was during that 40-day period of time that God gave to him the regulations for divine worship. This is when God revealed to him all of the components, the measurements, how the tabernacle was to be constructed, all of the furnishings that were to be in that tabernacle, what they were to be, how they were to be constructed, what they were to be made of. And all of those things were revealed to Moses during that 40-day period of time. The apostle, for each room here, will give a description of the room, and then he will describe the furnishings that make up that room. Here in verse 2, the description of this room. He says, "There was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one. This is called the holy place." The first room that one entered in the earthly sanctuary is here called the holy place, or also the outer tabernacle. It is called a holy place because it was consecrated by God for His worship. This building and its rooms were not to be used for common purposes, but they were for sacred purposes, for the worship of God. This is what they were set apart for, set apart from the common affairs of life in order to worship and serve the Lord. It is also called here the outer tabernacle in relationship to the inner tabernacle. As one moves from the outer to the inner, he enters into a more sacred, a more holy place. Why? This is called the holy place, and that is called the most holy place. Now here, this tabernacle and all of its furnishings, he says that it was prepared. It was prepared. It was constructed and erected in Israel, and this came about as a result of various factors. First, the materials for the building of the tabernacle and its furnishings, all of this was provided by the free will offering of the people. The people gave out of their own generosity for the building of the tabernacle. If we turn to Exodus chapter 25, Exodus chapter 25, there we see that the Lord told Moses to direct the people as each man was moved in his heart to provide the materials for the construction of the tabernacle. Exodus 25, verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram's skin dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and the setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furniture, just so shall you consecrate it.'" So there, the furnishings, all of the material for the building of the tabernacle and its furniture was provided by the free will offering as the people were moved. So they gave these elements and they gave sufficiently to build all of the things there in the tabernacle. Secondly, another component of it being prepared is that God gave men peculiar special gifts in necessary skills for the building and constructing of the components of the tabernacle. Some of the elements of this tabernacle took great craftsmanship, great skill beyond what is commonly seen, even amongst those who are most skilled in woodworking, in metallurgy, in various skills like that. They took men with great abilities, and God gave to various men those abilities so that they were able to construct everything according to God's pattern. This is in Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. Two men in particular are mentioned, and then others as well, but these two men were the chief among them, and they were the ones who led and who orchestrated the craftsmanship and the building of these things. Exodus 31, verse 1, and again, the importance of this is it shows us that when God gives to us his commandments and what he expects of us, he also prepares and equips us to accomplish what he expects. And this is how it is in all of God's worship. God commands us to worship him, but in our natural state, we have no ability to do so. But God gives us the gifts and abilities in order for that to be accomplished on earth today. Exodus 31, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'See, I have called by name Bazael, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahimashach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you.'" Here, these two men in particular and others, God gave to them peculiar special gifts from the Spirit so that they would have the skills necessary, the craftsmanship necessary to build those things there in the tabernacle. Thirdly, Moses was the one who oversaw its construction. As we read earlier in 25, the pattern for the building of the tabernacle and its furniture, that was given to Moses on the mountain. And then Moses brought that pattern down, and he was the one who oversaw all of the building of these things. And then the final person is ultimately, it is the will of God. Ultimately, God himself. The tabernacle originated in the mind of God. All of the furniture of the tabernacle originated in the mind and in the will of God, and they were revealed by God to his servant Moses, who then led the people and those who were specially gifted to build it according to the pattern that God showed him. The tabernacle was not the result of the ingenuity of Moses. It was not the result of the wisdom and ingenuity of the people. Actually, what is ironic in terms of the revealing of the tabernacle in Exodus 25 to 31, when Moses is on the mountain receiving the pattern for the construction of the tabernacle, what are the people doing during that time? They're making the golden calf. They are constructing their own worship while Moses is receiving the revelation of the true worship. And does the worship that they themselves form out of their own mind, does it result in the glory of God? Absolutely not. It does nothing but bring a profaning upon God's name and judgment upon them. So the result of the tabernacle is that it was completed and set up exactly as God had revealed it to Moses. There were no additions, there were no subtractions, there were no flaws, but it was constructed perfectly as God desired. And this is found in Exodus chapter 40. In Exodus chapter 40, verses 16 to 33, there it gives to us a summation of the completion of the tabernacle and it being established and everything set up so that the worship of God could be performed under that covenant. There in Exodus 40, 16, it says, "Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Now in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. And it was erected, and all of its various components and parts were placed in their proper place so that the worship of God in Israel could be brought about and established there for them. Now, that is the description of the outer tabernacle or the holy place. Now, he describes also the furniture that was in the outer tabernacle or in that first room. The first piece of furniture is the lampstand. And as one entered into the outer tabernacle, the lampstand would be on the right side of the room. And its description is given in Exodus 25, 31 to 40. The lampstand was the source of light in the tabernacle. And it was a regular part of their daily worship, was the trimming of the lamp so that there was always light given off there in the tabernacle. Every morning and every evening, this is what the priests were called to do, was to trim the lamp, to provide new oil for it, so that it was always burning and it provided light for the tabernacle. The second component of furniture in that outer tabernacle is here called the table and the sacred bread. This is commonly referred to as the table of presence. It would be on the left side in that outer tabernacle across from the lampstand. And its description is also given in Exodus chapter 25, 23 to 28. On this table of presence was placed the bread of presence, or the consecrated bread, here called the sacred bread. That sacred bread consisted of 12 loaves of bread divided into two rows of six and placed there on that table. Every Sabbath day, the priest would make a new batch, a new 12 loaves. They would remove the old bread and replace it with the new. And this was a part of their every Sabbath day worship, so that that tabernacle, that outer room, always had the bread of presence there in that room. This is also the bread when David was fleeing with his life from Saul, and they were hungry and they went to the priest of Nob. This is the bread that the priest gave to them to eat, because though it was commonly not allowed for David to eat it because it was given to the priest, yet because David and his men were starving to death, the priest gave it to them because there is a greater precedent on the command to love your neighbor as yourself and to do good to them and to provide for those who are starving to death than there are in those ceremonial commandments. Now, the question for us in looking at these things is, what do these things represent, right? What is their meaning? What is their significance, right? What is their purpose? What is the significance of the lampstand, of the table, and of the sacred bread? And when we are looking into these things, we always must be guided by the Holy Scriptures. First, we must keep into our mind, all of these things, in one way or another, represent Jesus Christ. These are types of Christ. Their primary purpose was to communicate some spiritual, eternal truth about Jesus Christ. And apart from Jesus Christ, they cannot be understood, and they provide no value at all. Any Jew who looked at or saw or perceived those things and did not learn something about Jesus Christ is corrupting the true purpose of these elements, of these things that were found there in the tabernacle. We remember in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2. There, in speaking of the tabernacle, notice he says that Jesus performs his ministry. He is a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. The true tabernacle, right? There is the earthly tabernacle, then there is the true tabernacle. So everything in the earthly tabernacle was made after a pattern of what is the true tabernacle. And where is the true tabernacle found? It is in heaven. It is a heavenly tabernacle, and it has reference to Jesus Christ. Also, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 1. It says, "For the law, since it only has a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near." The law contains a shadow, but it does not contain the true form of the thing. And the form of the thing is what is to come. So the lampstand, the table, the bread, these were shadows, but in those shadows, there is the expectation of a true form of something greater to be revealed that is the substance, the body of those things. And in all of these shadows and types of the Old Testament, the substance always belongs to Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all of the shadows and types of the Old Covenant. Secondly, in thinking about these things, we must understand that they're setting forth Jesus Christ, particularly in his offices and in his role as the mediator of the new covenant. They represent Christ in the discharge of his office as mediator of the new covenant in relationship to the salvation and spiritual well-being of the church. John chapter 5, 39 to 40. John 5, 39 to 40. There, Jesus, in speaking to the Jews in his own day, especially the religious leadership who were searching the scriptures, and they were not searching the Quran or any other false book of scriptures. They're searching the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets that are true men of God who spoke from God. And yet, when they searched those scriptures, who did they fail to see there? They failed to see Christ. And in this, they completely missed the point and purpose of the Old Testament prophets. John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Jesus himself says that the Old Testament scriptures are testifying about him, about how we can have eternal life only in Jesus Christ, and yet they were unwilling to come to him. Also, Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. Colossians 2, 17 says, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Shadows and substance. So the lampstand. We'll begin with the lampstand. What does the lampstand represent? The lampstand symbolizes the fullness of spiritual light found in Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world, and this is what that lampstand was representing to them, that Jesus Christ is the fullness of spiritual light. We understand that when Adam sinned, the whole human race was plunged into darkness. Sin results in a blindness upon the heart and minds of man. Sinful man's thoughts concerning God and spiritual things, eternal things, is completely corrupted, full of darkness, full of lies, full of vanity, idolatry, superstition. If you look in the world today and you go look among the nations, those places that do not have access to the Word of God, who have no light from Scripture guiding them in their worship, what do you always find them doing? They're not sober-minded people. They're not spiritually minded people. They're not moral people. They're always worshiping an entire pantheon of false gods that lead them to every corrupt, devious practice imaginable. This is why we send Christian missionaries. They go into the world, and when they go into the world, into idolatrous nations, they never find churches already established there, where these people, by just observing creation, figured everything out and are worshiping and serving the true and living God. Men, because of the darkness that is in their mind due to sin, they do not understand God. They do not understand how to worship God. They do not understand human nature. They have no understanding of the life to come, of eternal life. They don't understand morality. They have no understanding of spiritual, eternal things. Men lie in darkness. And in sin, there is a double blindness that is upon mankind. First, there is the blindness of utter ignorance of the things of God. Men cannot, through their own efforts, through their own wisdom, through their own thoughts, come to any true, accurate understanding of God or his will. Left to his own wisdom and thoughts, man will never come to a saving knowledge of God, but will only and always construct lies, deceit, vain, dead, dumb idols. We see this again, even in the passage we are referring to with Israel. Left to their own devices, Did they construct a worship that in any way resembled what was revealed to Moses on the mountain? They constructed a golden calf in contradiction to what God had commanded them. This is the way it is with man in general. All men, universally. This is true, a universal truth that there is a blindness on the minds of men. And if God does not break forth into the world with the knowledge of himself, the whole human race, every man from Adam till the end of the world, would only worship lies and idols to their own ruin and destruction. This is why it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, there is none who understands. There is no one who seeks God. No one understands God through his own wisdom. We have a natural, sinful darkness and blindness that is on our mind due to the corruption of sin. This is how pervasive sin is. When people speak of sin as something very small and light, they don't understand it at all, right? They're even blinded in relationship to understanding sin. Also, Ephesians 4, verse 17. Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. There it says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. There is a darkness, he says, in their understanding, a futility in their mind. They are completely excluded from the life of God. And because they have no understanding of God, what do they give themselves over to? Every kind of sin imaginable, every kind of sensuality that can be imagined. So first, there is a blindness of ignorance. Secondly, there's also a blindness of unbelief. Even if men have access to the Word of God, in the natural sinful state, no one has the ability to understand and receive the truths from God's word because of the blindness that lies upon him. This would be 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Here in 1 Corinthians 2, he's not talking about people who have no access to the Word of God. These are people who have access to the Word of God, but even though they have access, what can they not do? They can't understand it because a natural man, a sinful man, cannot receive and understand the things of the Spirit of God. They must be spiritually discerned. If sinful men would come to a true saving knowledge of God, then there must be light. And that light must remove this double blindness that is upon man. And who is the light who removes this blindness? It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the fountain of all spiritual light and understanding. Apart from Jesus Christ, men grope in the darkness, not knowing where they are going, and it is only in the light of Christ that we can come to a true saving knowledge of God. Only in Christ can we know the will of God. It says in Psalm 36, verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. In the light of Christ, this is how we see. We see light only in his light. John 1. John 1, 1 to 13, here in the Gospel of John, there are many references to Jesus being the light of the world and men living in darkness, loving darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But he is that only source of light that enlightens men. And while he is in the world, we need to enter into his light. John 1, 1 to 13. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That's the second blindness. They don't comprehend the light because they live in darkness. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Then also John chapter 8, verse 12. Notice there, Jesus says, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Then one last passage, John chapter 12, 35 and 36. Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. So Jesus is the true light, the only light given by God that men might come to a true saving knowledge of God and might have eternal life. We come to know God only through the light of Jesus Christ, and he alone is able to remove this double blindness that lies upon the hearts of men. The first blindness, our ignorance and darkness of our understanding, this he removes by his word. The Bible is called the word of Christ, and it is a testimony from God concerning the truth. And in that word is deposited heavenly divine wisdom given to men to enlighten them, to communicate light to them. The scriptures are the word of Christ because they come from Christ. And the main topic of the scriptures is to teach men concerning Jesus Christ. And they are light to men, to light the pathway, to show us what we need to know about God, about ourselves, about sin, about judgment, about eternal life, about salvation, about how to live a life that is pleasing to God. The Bible is the light given to us, an objective light given to guide us in the pathway of all of these things. This is why Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We are completely ignorant, in complete darkness in our natural state, unable to come to any knowledge of the truth. The word of Christ is given to us to teach us the truth. It is an objective source of light from heaven to teach us spiritual, eternal truths and everything that is necessary for life and godliness so that we can know how we can have our sins forgiven, how we can be reconciled to God, how we can have eternal life with God. All of it is found in the word of Christ. And is there anything lacking there? Nothing. Everything we need is found in the word of Christ. So he removes that natural ignorance and darkness by giving to us his word. And in his word are the doctrines that concern his person, his work, and what he has done for sinners. That is the first blindness removed by Christ. The second blindness is our inability to receive spiritual truths. Right? In our natural state, we have no access to spiritual light. The word of Christ comes and gives sinners access to the light. It communicates truth to us. However, as long as we remain in our dead, sinful, natural state, we do not have the ability to believe and to receive the light that is found in the word of God. Coming into the light entails not only hearing the word of Christ, but we have to receive it. We have to believe the word of Christ. And in the parable of the sower, there were many kinds of people who heard the word of Christ, but it only produced fruit in one. The others had access to the word of Christ, but they did not receive it. They did not believe the word of God. So not only should we hear the word, but we have to believe the word. But in our natural sinful state, we don't have the ability to do that. That's what we read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man, he cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because he is a natural, fleshly, sinful man, and he does not have the ability to perceive and understand and receive and believe those spiritual truths that are found in the Bible. The Bible is a spiritual book, and it can only be received and understood by a spiritual man. But in our natural state, we are fleshly men. We are carnal men. We are natural men, and so we cannot receive that spiritual light found in the Bible. Right? Think of it like this. For a man to see some glorious aspect of creation, say he goes to the Grand Canyon, which is glorious, right? And everybody wants to see it. We need to take our children there, but we haven't yet. But say you go to the Grand Canyon. To see that glorious thing requires two things. There is the need for the sun to be shining. If it is in the middle of the night, and especially if there's no moon and no stars and there's no natural lights from men, are you going to be able to see the Grand Canyon if it's pitch dark outside? You can't see, even though it's there, you have no ability to see it. And actually, it could be very deadly because you could be walking around out there and you fall into that big thing and you never know when you're going to hit. You know, you think you're going to fall forever, but eventually you're not. So this is how men are in their natural state. God is there. He's not far from us. But what are they doing? They're groping in the darkness. They cannot find him. They cannot perceive him. Even though he's there and he gives to all mankind life, breath, and all things, because of their ignorance, because it is dark outside, they cannot see him. So to see the Grand Canyon, there must be sun. The sun must be shining. But if the sun is shining and a man is a blind man, then even if the sun is at its noonday height, is that blind man going to be able to see and perceive the Grand Canyon? He's still not going to be able to see it because his eyes don't work. He has bad eyes. This is the second kind of blindness that lies upon us spiritually. Even with the sun rising, even with the objective word of God coming and giving light to men, in our natural state, we are spiritually blind. We don't have eyes to see. We don't have ears to hear. We don't have a heart and a mind that is able to understand the things of the Spirit of God. The blind man still is in the dark. The Word of Christ is the objective light. The Word of Christ is like the sun, but there still remains the problem of man's spiritual blindness. And who is the one who overcomes this as well? It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the light who overcomes our spiritual blindness as well by sending his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And what does the Spirit of Christ do? He opens the eyes of those who are blind. He fixes our spiritual eyes so that now instead of blindness, we can see again, right? Our eyes work and we are able to see and perceive who Jesus Christ is. This is what we read earlier from John 1, the Jews of Jesus' day, his own people. He came to his own people, but they did not receive him. And why did they not receive him? Well, that's what we read earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. A veil lies over their hearts to this day. It is the veil of unbelief. It is their unbelief that keeps them from seeing the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Only the Spirit of Christ can open our eyes so that we can understand spiritual truths. This he does through regeneration. When he regenerates the sinner, he opens his eyes, his minds, so that he can now see and perceive and believe and receive the truths of the Scriptures. Both the light of Scripture and the light of the Holy Spirit, both of them are necessary for men to walk in light, and both of those come from the true lampstand, from the true light, from the only source and fountain of light, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Holy Scriptures are a record of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Bible contains the doctrines that teach us about Jesus Christ. The light is contained in the Word of Christ, and then it is the Spirit of Christ who illuminates the minds of men so that they can receive and believe God's declaration concerning his Son. Luke 24, an example of this. Luke 24, 44 to 45. Here, this is not a complete blindness that was on the disciples because we know that they certainly understood many things about Christ, But there was a partial or a temporary blindness that was upon them that is removed when Christ opens their minds to receive those things. Luke 24, verse 44. Now, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." It is not that Jesus didn't tell them about these things. He spoke often about these things. He spoke often about these important scriptures. But their minds needed to be opened. And who's the only one that can open the mind? Well, here it's Jesus Christ. He opened their minds so that they could understand the significance of all of those things. Now, a few things about the lampstand that set forth Jesus Christ. First, how many lampstands were in the tabernacle? There's only one lampstand in the tabernacle. How many lights of the world are there? There's only one true light of the world, and that one light is Jesus Christ. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me," it says in John chapter 14, verse 6. Now, there are many so-called lights. There are many people telling us that they have light, they have understanding, they have knowledge, they have wisdom, and that if we'll listen to them, they're going to tell us everything that we need to know about how to live, about the life to come, about God, and all these things. And many of them will do it for a small fee, right? You give them a couple of $100s, and they'll give you all that you need, right, in order to understand these things. There are many people who claim to have light. They claim to have understanding concerning spiritual and eternal matters. But all lights are only darkness and lies, in contrast to Jesus Christ. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He comes through his false prophets, and what false prophet ever stands up and says to everyone, "I want y'all to know, I'm a liar, I'm a son of the devil, and I'm here to send you to hell"? Do any false prophets ever say that? No, they all claim to be spokesmen of God. "God spoke to me, God revealed this to me, and I'll give you this wisdom if you give me money," right? It always has to do with money with these people. This is what they do. They masquerade as angels of light, claiming to have wisdom, claiming to have understanding, claiming to have spiritual insight into eternal matters. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. This is what Satan is doing there in the garden. He is giving light, what they think is light, to Adam and Eve, giving them new information. Did God really say these things? Reinterpreting what God had told them so that they see it in a different way, in a false way, in a way of darkness. Did God really say? And he does the same thing today. Did God say that there's really only one way of salvation? There are many ways of salvation. Yes, there's the Christian way, but there's the Muslim way. There's the Hindu way. There's the Buddhist way. There's the secularist, the good moralist way. All that matters is that you latch onto something and you believe it and you're sincere, and all of us are going to make it to heaven in the end. But is that what the Bible teaches? The Bible doesn't teach such things. Those are lies. They masquerade as light, but in fact, they are indeed lies. Jesus is not one source of light among many. He is the only source of light. Muhammad, the prophet, the false prophet, is not a light. There's no light and understanding in that man. Only darkness and lies. And if we follow him, where will we go? We will go to hell. There is no light in Confucius. There's no light in the Greek philosophers. There's no light in Darwin or in moralists or in world religions. No light in Joseph Smith or any other cultists. Only Jesus Christ has light, and we can obtain salvation and eternal life only by walking in the light of Jesus Christ. And any other light that sets itself up in opposition to Jesus Christ is only darkness. And we need to throw it in the garbage heap because it ain't no good, right? It is completely worthless. There is only one lampstand in the tabernacle, and there is only one light by which we can have the light of life, and that is Jesus Christ. Secondly, the oil from the lampstand was dispersed from the center into the six branches of that lampstand. And so it is with us. Jesus is the light. We read that earlier in John chapter 1. John said, I am not the light. However, what John was telling them, there was light in that. But where did the light that shone in John, what source did it come from? It came from Jesus Christ. That's why John says, I'm not the light. I'm not the source. Yes, I am a messenger of light. What I am saying to you is true and right, and it is giving you wisdom and understanding, but it's not originating with me, John. It's originating from the true light. And who is that true light? Only Jesus Christ. That's what John understood, that Jesus was the light. And so it is in the church. Yes, as long as we're teaching and preaching the word of Christ, and as we go out into the world, in our homes, in society, wherever we're at, we're speaking to people about the gospel, there's light within us. When we're living according to it, our light is shining before men. But does all of that light that is produced in the Christian, does it originate in us? No, it originates from who? From Jesus Christ. He is the only source, and through him, that light spreads to us. A third aspect of the lampstand, it was made of pure gold. Pure gold, showing it was very valuable. It was a very costly piece of article of furniture. And so Jesus Christ is very, very valuable. And we are ransomed from the futile ways we inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He is more valuable than gold and silver and all precious jewels. Another aspect of that lampstand is that it was made from one piece of pure gold. The various components it contained were not made individually and then pieced together and attached with screws and fittings and things like that, but the whole lampstand was to be made from one beaten work of pure gold. It says in Exodus 35, 26. God was very specific. Make it of one beaten work of pure gold, all to signify our union with Christ. We must be united with Christ in order to partake of his light. The church is one body with Christ, one flesh with Christ, one spirit with Christ. And in order for his light to shine in us, we must become one with Christ. Another aspect of it. All the service and worship conducted in the tabernacle was illuminated by the light that came from the lampstand. The lampstand was the source of light in the tabernacle. And without its light shining, the tabernacle would be filled with darkness. The priest would be groping in the darkness, unable to perform the ministry and service of the tabernacle. So all of the worship of the old covenant was conducted under the light of the lampstand. And so it is in the new covenant. All of the worship and service of God must be conducted, must be guided by the light of Christ. Only in Jesus Christ are we able to offer worship and service that is acceptable to God. He is the lampstand. The lampstand in the old covenant, in the tabernacle, was a shadow. The substance of it belongs to Jesus Christ. Also there in that tabernacle was the table and the sacred bread. Also shadows, and the substance belongs to Christ. There, we notice the bread on the table was called sacred bread, consecrated bread, the bread of presence, bread that was placed before the very presence of God in the tabernacle. And this in distinction between common bread or daily bread. Right, we have our daily common bread that is necessary for the sustaining of our bodies. However, because of sin and death, the ground and what comes from the ground, all of it is under a curse. So that what we provide for our bodies that comes from this earth can sustain us for a moment, but can it sustain us eternally? No, it's unable to do so. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. There, after sin, we notice that the ground, which before sin entered the world, was to be a source of life and sustaining for Adam and Eve. And without sin, they would not have died, but they would have maintained their position and their standing. But now, because of sin, that ground is cursed. And not only does it, through much labor and toil, produce the food that is necessary for our bodies, but even that food can only sustain us for a moment in time, for the length of our life, but then we all are going to die anyway and perish. It cannot sustain us eternally. Genesis 3:17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The ground becomes a source now of cursing for men because of sin. Before the fall, the earth, the ground, the fruit contained life for men. Now it is under this curse. The bread that comes from the earth, which is still a sign of God's goodness and his mercy to us, and it does sustain our life, but it can never impart eternal life to our souls. It cannot do those things. All the bread of this ground can do is provide life for our bodies, but even then, it can only do it temporarily, because no one will ever receive eternal life from eating the bread of this ground, right? Even the best of this earth, whole wheat, gluten-free, right? Spelt flour, grown in Italy, on the mountain slopes over there, right? Whatever, free of all the toxins and poisons of American bread. Even that bread is not going to sustain us eternally. The purest forms of food, right? The healthiest eaters, what happens to all of them? They all die, which tells me what? Well, we ought to enjoy some food while we're here. Why are we going to kill ourselves eating all this salad? People eat salad without dressings. Who wants to eat a salad without dressing so that they can squeak out another 20 minutes of life on the tail end of it when you're miserable anyway? No, we should just eat in moderation, but enjoy what God has given us, Because no matter what this earth produces, there is no life on this earth. There's no eternal life that can originate. There's no source by which our souls can be sustained unto eternal life that comes from this earth. If we are going to have eternal life, then we must have a source of strength, a source of nourishment that can give life to our souls. And it cannot come from this earth. Where does it have to come from? It must come from heaven. We need bread, sacred bread, holy bread that comes down out of heaven and can give life to the souls of men. Who is that bread of heaven? Well, Jesus tells us explicitly in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 26. There it says, "Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal.' Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' So they said to him, 'What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.' Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is this that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world.' And they said to him, 'Lord, always give us this bread.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst.'" Jesus is the bread of life. He is the sacred bread who is before the presence of God, and he alone can give life, eternal life, to us. He is the one who can sustain us in this way. The table and the sacred bread were the shadow, but the substance belongs to Christ. So then, let us direct all of our faith upon Jesus Christ, the substance of these things. Let us walk by his light alone, and let us be sustained by his flesh alone. His flesh is true food, his blood is true drink, and it is only in these things that we can have eternal life. All of our hope should be fixed upon Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And anything that seeks to detract us and turn our focus and attention away from him, away with such nonsense, right? Get rid of it and let us keep pressing on toward the upward prize. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today, Lord, so grateful, Lord, for your kindness and mercy, Lord, to sinners. Lord, we confess that we are ignorant, Lord, that we are naturally blinded, Lord, in darkness, in the futility of our mind. Lord, left to our own devices, there's not a single person here who would have ever offered one second of true worship to you, who would have ever constructed in their own mind, Lord, anything that resembles who you are in your worship, how to live a life pleasing to you. Lord, even our forefathers, for many generations, Lord, they lived in darkness and sin. Lord, at some point we know that our ancestors were idolaters and they worshiped demons. Lord, they worshiped idols to their own ruin and misery. And yet here we are, gathering as Christians, Lord, in a Christian church, opening the word of Christ, worshiping and praising the true God, the God of heaven and earth, the creator and maker of all things. Lord, that we have come to know who you are. Lord, how it is that we can be reconciled to you, how we can have our sins forgiven and have eternal life through your Son. And Lord, none of this came about through our own wisdom or ingenuity. Lord, neither individually nor collectively, but only by your grace and mercy. Lord, you imparted light to us. Lord, you sent someone, Lord, some missionary, Lord, was sent from some other church and came to our forefathers who were living in idolatry, and they proclaimed the truth to them. They taught them the light concerning Jesus Christ. But Lord, we know that even having access to the word of God, Lord, even that is not enough, for we see many in our own day, Lord, even many today, who give no thought or consideration of who you are, who live their lives day by day, not worshiping and serving you. Yet many of them have Bibles on their shelves. Lord, many of them have even entered into Christian churches from time to time. Lord, some of them have even been baptized and have membership in churches. And yet there's no fruit and no evidence, Lord, that they have ever received and truly believed in the light. And yet, Lord, we are entertaining that hope concerning ourselves. And we see it is because of the goodness of your Spirit, the Spirit who gives light and understanding, who opens the mind so that we can perceive and receive those truths concerning Christ that are found in the Word. And so, Father, we thank you for your Spirit, and we pray that he would always be our teacher and our guide. Lord, that we would never lean and trust on our own understanding, but that we would always trust in your word. Lord, give us great confidence in the word of Christ, that it truly is the light that we need to guide us in this life. And Lord, we pray that we would conform our life as much as we can, Lord, to the word of Christ, and that the life of Christ would be seen in us. Lord, we thank you as well for the bread that has come down out of heaven. Lord, there is no life on this earth. Lord, there's only death and decay, only misery. Lord, we needed a bread. We needed a source of life to come down out of heaven. Lord, we didn't have the ability to go there and get it for ourselves. For no man can ascend into heaven except he who has descended, who is the Son of Man. And we thank you, Father, that you have given to us the true bread of heaven, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that when we partake of him, Lord, he gives life to our soul, and Lord, he will give life to our bodies when he raises us from the dead. Lord, in him and in him alone, we see that there is eternal life. He is the fountain of life. And so, Father, we pray that we would never grow weary of feasting upon Christ. Lord, that he would be what sustains us day by day. Lord, keeping our eyes fixed upon him who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. So, Lord, we pray that you continue, Lord, to impart more and more life, more light, more wisdom and understanding, more strength Lord, everything we need, we see is found in Jesus Christ. And we pray that from him, Father, you might pour to us every spiritual blessing found in heavenly places. Lord, we ask that you preserve and protect your people. Lord, sustain us in our life. Lord, help us to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. Lord, protect us from all harm, especially, Lord, from the lies of the devil, from his counterfeits. Lord, may we never be duped by them, but only follow Jesus Christ. And Lord, we offer all of our prayers and all of our worship through him, who is our great high priest, who is the mediator of our covenant. And it is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.